Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Father, we come now and we ask that as we open your word, that you would teach us your ways so that we may keep them to the end. That you would give us understanding, that we would observe them with our whole heart. That's our desire, Lord. And so now, as we come to this holy moment, we pray that you would speak through the proclamation of your word. You would give understanding and insight, eyes to see, ears to hear. That you would build up your church, that you would draw men and women, boys and girls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that you'd fill me with your spirit now. So do your work in us, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're looking this morning at chapters 5, 6, and 7. This morning, I am delighted to begin a brand new sermon series with you that will take us the next several months to finish. In fact, Lord willing, this series is going to take us through the beginning of next year, so probably February or so of 2024, with a short break in the month of December. And so it's going to take us a little while, and we begin this morning a sermon series on a sermon. A sermon series on a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, isn't that interesting? A series of sermons, I don't know, as I was mapping it out, probably 25 or so, a series of sermons on a single sermon preached by Jesus. And I do want to say from the outset that I do believe this to be a single sermon. This isn't just some collection of random teachings of Jesus. No, it is a sermon that he preached. So then here's a series of sermons on a single sermon, famously known as the Sermon on the Mount, which spans from chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel all the way to chapter 7. Others have affectionately called it the greatest sermon ever preached. Think about that. The greatest sermon ever preached. There have been occasions, not very often, maybe a handful of times, where someone has come to me and they remember a specific statement or phrase or quote or illustration from one of my sermons from years before. Again, it happens very rarely. And I'm also under no false pretenses about the memorability of my sermons. Some of them I probably wish you would forget. But this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, written down here by the Apostle Matthew, preached by Jesus over 2,000 years ago, and the many phrases and quotes that Jesus utters here are still known all over the world today, both by believers and unbelievers alike. This is a legendary sermon. For example, we often hear things in our day like, judge not, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. That guy is the salt of the earth. America is a city on a hill. I didn't say it was well quoted. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. All of these quotes derived here from this sermon preached by Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee over 2,000 years ago. And so the fact that it is still constantly quoted and remembered today by so many people proves the ongoing influence and significance of this sermon. It truly is the greatest sermon ever preached. One scholar has said, quote, "In the history of Christian thought, the Sermon on the Mount has been considered the epitome of the teachings of Jesus and therefore for many, the essence of Christianity." The essence of Christianity. In fact, the early church prized Matthew chapters 5 to 7 as one of the most important sections of Scripture. Allusions to Jesus' teachings here appear in the epistles to the Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, James, 1 Peter. Or how about this? The earliest Christian writings from the close of the New Testament up until about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD quote Matthew chapter 5 more frequently and more extensively than any other single chapter of the Bible. It truly is the greatest sermon ever preached. And yet, as John Stott writes in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, while it is probably the best known part of Jesus' teaching, it is arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. Least understood, least obeyed. And so the question that naturally arises is why? Why should first we even study this sermon? What's its ongoing relevance for us today? And second, why is it the least understood and obeyed? And I hope the answers to those questions will become clear over the next several months. But today is going to be a little bit different because today is going to serve as more of an introduction, more of an overview to the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, I think there are some preliminary things we've got to address first. And I want to make sure that, because I do believe this is a single sermon of Jesus, you see the unity of it. You see the structure of this sermon so that you don't miss the forest for the trees. But in order to whet your appetite for the Sermon on the Mount, let me just begin here by giving you a few reasons why I think we should study this sermon. We're going to spend the next several months here as a church. Let me give you three reasons. I'll try to defend this more later. But let me just give you three reasons why. Why study the Sermon on the Mount? Reason number one, because the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the lifestyle of someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. It is a description of a lifestyle of someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount describes a way of living. This is a way of life. It is the lifestyle of a true disciple of Jesus, someone who belongs to the kingdom of God. Matthew refers to this as the kingdom of heaven. He says this several times. In fact, he mentions that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, some 50 times here in this gospel, these 28 chapters. So this is a very big deal to Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus, he bookends this sermon, notice, by describing who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just notice with me here, chapter 5, look there, verse 3. The very first words out of his mouth, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he's describing who belongs to the kingdom, who's in the kingdom of heaven. And then notice at the end, the book end here, chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." So some are in the kingdom and some are not. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a description of someone who's in the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom. We'll say more about that in a moment. That's the first reason you should study this sermon. Because, beloved, this will be the lifestyle, the path, the way of life for those who belong to the kingdom. If you truly are a disciple of Jesus, if you're a kingdom citizen, this will be your way of life And it is the only path, he says, that will lead to the kingdom of heaven. That's the first reason. Second reason. The second reason you should study the Sermon on the Mount is because the Sermon on the Mount reveals our great need for Christ. It reveals our great need for Christ. In other words, this sermon is going to show us our utter unworthiness, our utter inability to meet God's perfect standard, to enter the kingdom on our own merit. And yet, while it's going to show us that, it's also going to show us the all-sufficiency of Christ. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Nothing shows me the absolute need for the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within so much as the Sermon on the Mount." Yes, it's going to reveal our absolute need. It's going to reveal our utter inability. That what you and I desperately need is we need God's grace, we need God's power, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we ever hope to live out the lifestyle taught here in this sermon. Our great need. Let me just show you. Chapter 5, look there, verse 48. Some of you probably know where I'm going. Chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, you could try to do some hermeneutical gymnastics there, but that's what it says. You must be perfect as God is perfect. Do you feel needy? Do you feel incapable? Because if so, that's a very good place to be. That's what Jesus intends. He wants you to feel your neediness. He wants you to feel your inability, because only he, by what his death has purchased and secured for us, can enable you to live this out by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So that's the second reason you should study this sermon, because it's going to drive you to Jesus. It's going to reveal your great need for Christ and that his blood has secured for you every coveted promise, as he will write his law in your heart and cause you to walk in his ways, Ezekiel 36. So over the next several months, you and I, we're going to feel our need. Are you ready to feel needy? Because that's where he wants you to be. So you'll turn to him. Third reason to study this sermon, because the Sermon on the Mount is the best means of evangelism. It is the best means of evangelism. In other words, living the countercultural lifestyle described here in this sermon. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. A countercultural life, living this countercultural lifestyle described here is evangelistic. Again, I can't improve on the words of the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't have his book, Studies in the Sermons on the Mount, you should get it. I'll probably quote from it every week. Here's what he says. Quote, "The world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I'm never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people. What do they need to do? But to begin herself to live the Christian life." In other words, he's saying a life that is lived according to the way of the kingdom will be evangelistic. And that's what he's describing here. In fact, notice chapter 5, look in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." In other words, it will bring saltiness to a world that's lost its taste, this lifestyle, and it will bring light to a world that's lost in darkness if you live this way. Or look at verse 16. "Let your light so shine before others." Why? "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Meaning what? Meaning that those who live the kingdom lifestyle described here, this otherworldly lifestyle, the watching world, friends, is going to see something different. They're going to see a different kingdom. They're going to see a different king. They're going to see a different ethic. They're going to see a different way of life, and it's going to be attractive to what they see. And that's what Lloyd Jones means, the best means for evangelism. They see this countercultural lifestyle. They give glory to the Father in heaven. So those are just three. I'm sure there are probably many more, but that's enough for now. So let's dive in now to the greatest sermon ever preached. If you have your place there, please stand out of honor for the reading of God's word, and I'm just going to read the first 12 verses. The Apostle Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. I told you that this sermon, my sermon, not Jesus' sermon, this sermon would be a bit different, because what I want to do this morning is I want to just sort of give you a flyover, sort of an overview to the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, I want to look at the forest before we examine the individual trees. And I think that by doing this, it's going to help us see the overall aim and the purpose and the structure here of Jesus' sermon. And I want to do that this morning by asking and answering two questions. Two questions, let me give them to you. And these two questions, I think, are going to help give us the big picture here of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the questions. Number one, what is the purpose of this sermon? What's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What's the aim of the sermon? That's the first question. And the second question is, what's the structure of the Sermon on the Mount? Is there a structure? Is there a unity? Is there a flow to Jesus' sermon? Or is it just some random hodgepodge collection of sayings? And I think in order to see that, we just got to walk through chapters 5 to 7. So let's answer those two questions, all right? Question number one, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, first of all, let me say that I do believe the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon preached by Jesus on a single occasion. This is a sermon he preached on a single occasion. This isn't just some random collection of Jesus' teaching that had been compiled together by Matthew. No, this is an actual sermon preached by Jesus at a particular time in a particular location. And the main reason I believe we can say that is because that's the way Matthew presents it, as a sermon delivered on a single occasion. Look there, chapter 5 in verse 1. Jesus says, or Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," goes up on the mountain, sits down, begins teaching. But then at the end of the sermon, look there, chapter 7, verse 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," so he begins them and he ends them. Or look at chapter 8, verse 1, "When he came down from the mountain." So note, there is a definite beginning and ending to this sermon, and Matthew gives us here the precise historical, geographical setting. He went up on the mountain, he came down from the mountain, okay? Now, it's safe to say that this isn't everything Jesus said in his sermon. Okay? No, I'm sure that he probably said more than this. Right? You go home this afternoon, you read the whole thing, it'll take you like 10 minutes. It's not the shortest sermon ever preached, although my first sermon was probably shorter than that. No, this is probably a condensed, abbreviated version. But we can be certain, church, that the Holy Spirit has directed the Apostle Matthew to select and write down the very words of Jesus' sermon. So it's a single sermon, but is there an overall purpose? Every good sermon has a purpose. It has an aim. What's the purpose? And I think the simple answer is that it presents to us the lifestyle of the kingdom. The lifestyle of the kingdom. John Stott again writes, "The Sermon on the Mount is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered and is a description of what he wants his followers to be and do." So that's the focus here. That's the focus of these three chapters, the focus of these 107 verses. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. This is what it looks like to be and live as a disciple of Jesus. This is the Christian's manifesto. This is the way of life. This is the life of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it would probably help us in understanding the purpose of this sermon if we first understood the audience of this sermon. Who is Jesus' audience? Who is this Sermon on the Mount for? We'll go back, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Notice there seems to be both a general audience and a specific audience. General and specific. Look at verse 1. "Seeing the crowds," now according to chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, Jesus, he's been going throughout all of Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and large crowds are following him. So that's the more general audience here, you could say, of the Sermon on the Mount. "So seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down," that's just a common way of teaching in Jesus' day. Our day, I stand, you sit. Their day, they stand, he sits. "His disciples came to him." So now here's the more specific audience. "And then," verse 2, "he opened his mouth and taught them." And I think the them being this inner circle of his disciples. "He opened his mouth and taught them," which is a strange statement, isn't it? I mean, how else do you teach them by opening your mouth? It's just a Jewish idiom of how significant and important what Jesus is about to say. So verses 1 and 2, notice there are two audiences. But the Sermon on the Mount is primarily for Jesus' disciples. That's the target audience here. And yet the crowds are listening in as well. The crowds, verse 1, these would have included the skeptics, the curious, the fringe followers who are looking for signs and wonders. And it appears they're listening in and they're overhearing Jesus' instructions to his disciples, because then at the end, notice, go to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," he finished the sermon, however long it took, hours, maybe a couple of days, we don't know, "the crowds were astonished at his teaching, and they went to," because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They're listening in. But the main teaching here is directed at his disciples. They are the blessed, chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. They are the salt and light, verses 13 and 14. They are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. They are the ones who will see God. So then what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Here it is. It is to instruct Jesus' true disciples, his followers, true believers, how to think and live and speak and act as citizens of the kingdom. to show them the kingdom lifestyle. And the only way of life, the only path that will get you to heaven. Again, look at verse 3, chapter 5, and verse 10, those bookends. You also see this several other places in this sermon, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. This sermon is all about the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's just pause and ask, okay, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is that? Well, there are two ways we talk about the kingdom. At least two ways. Here they are. First, the kingdom is already, it's already present, it's already here, right now. But the kingdom is also not yet. It's the future. So there is an already aspect of the kingdom, and there is a not yet aspect to the kingdom. And you better get this if you want to understand the Bible and the Christian life. First, the kingdom is already. It's already here now. It's already present. Right now. In fact, look back chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Meaning it's here. It has arrived. So when Jesus showed up, the kingdom of heaven showed up as well. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here now because the king is here, and I'm the king of that kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven, then, is what we could say, is the present rule and reign of God. So we're not talking here about something spatially. We're not talking here about something geographically. We're talking about something internally. We're talking about something spiritually. And all those in whom Christ is presently now ruling and reigning can say, I'm in the kingdom. So that every single Christian is a citizen of the kingdom. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says this explicitly, this present already aspect of the kingdom. Look what he says, Colossians 1, 13, he, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us already to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So unbelievers, still in the kingdom, the domain of darkness, but every single Christian who has turned from their sin and put their faith in Christ alone to save them is already a citizen of that kingdom. In fact, that's why, back to Matthew 5 here, the very first and last beatitude, that's what they're called, that section there, verses 3 to 12 that we read, look there. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, presently. And then look at the bookend in verse 10 of this section of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, right now, the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom is here now. It's already present. Where? In the hearts of those who are under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. We're already citizens of the kingdom. And therefore, we are to live then now as citizens of that kingdom. And this sermon is going to show you how. That's the purpose of this sermon. And yet, there's also a sense in which the kingdom is still a future kingdom. It's a not yet kingdom. Second, there's also still a not yet aspect of the kingdom. It's still something future because notice later in this sermon, Jesus talks about the kingdom as a place where one day we will enter into. Again, go back to the end, chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter future the kingdom of heaven." Or just notice the rest of the Beatitudes back in chapter 5. I showed you the bookends, verse 3 and verse 10. Look back at chapter 5. Look at verses 4 to 9. The promises here are of future blessings. Look at verse 4. "They shall be comforted." Verse 5, "They shall inherit the earth." Verse 6, "They shall be satisfied." Verses 7 and 8, "They shall receive mercy and see God." Future. You see that? In other words, there is a sense in which the kingdom has come in Jesus, who is ruling in us and over us now, but the full blessing of that kingdom is still yet to come future when he returns. Yes, he's brought his rule and reign to earth now, ruling in the hearts of every single Christian right now, but that is a taste of the kingdom that we'll experience in its fullness when he returns to consummate his kingdom and usher in his rule and reign forever. Which means, Christian, this sermon describes what your life will look like under the rule and reign of King Jesus. In fact, it describes what your life must look like if you ever hope to enter this kingdom. And what that life will look like, Jesus says, is different. You will be different. You must be radically different. Again, John Stott says, the best two words that describe a Sermon on the Mount, Christian counterculture. Amen. You must be different. Now, let me be absolutely crystal clear about something from the very beginning, which Jesus isn't teaching here. He isn't saying, live this way, and if you're good enough, if you obey enough, then maybe in the end you'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. No. That would contradict everything the Bible says about the way of salvation. Now, Martin Luther said it like this, quote, "Christ is saying nothing in the sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he is already a Christian and in a state of grace." Or here's another Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this, "We're not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you'll become a Christian. Rather, we're told, because you are Christian, live like this." You see the difference? That's key. That's key to understanding Christianity. That's key to understanding the sermon. That's key to understanding salvation. That's key to not going to hell. In fact, we see this in how Jesus structures his sermon here. The flow. So then let's turn now to our second question. The first question was, what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? To show us how the lifestyle of the kingdom citizen is to be lived, someone who has brought their life under the rule and reign of King Jesus. But here's the second question, question number two. Is there a structure to it? Is there a structure, a flow to the sermon, a unity, or is it just a random collection of teachings? And what I want to do in the remaining time then is I want to walk through chapters 5 to 7 in a flyover. And we're just going to fly, okay, and show you the structure, all right? So question number two, what's the structure to the Sermon on the Mount? So let me now tell you how I plan to outline or divide up the Sermon on the Mount. Really, it's how Jesus outlines it. As we see it here, and as I've read it backwards and forwards, even this week, trying to wrap my mind around it, I want to divide it into three sections. just think about every sermon has 3 points, right? It's 3 sections here to this sermon. That's a joke. Here are the 3 sections, and we'll briefly look at each. Number one, first section, the blessings of the kingdom. And that's chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. The blessings of the kingdom. Second, the radical righteousness of the kingdom. And that's chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. So that's almost the entire sermon. And then third, so that's the radical righteousness of the kingdom. Third, the illustrations of entering the kingdom. And that's chapter 7, verse 13 through, the end of the sermon, verse 27. So you get those 3 sections here. So let's fly through them, examining here the forest. Okay? First, notice the blessings of the kingdom. We see that chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, all the way to verse 16. Notice in verses 3 to 12, we see what are popularly called the Beatitudes. The blessings of God to Jesus' disciples. And then in verses 13 to 16, we see how Jesus' disciples, kingdom citizens, will be a blessing to others. Okay, see that? They're the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. This is how Christians should bless the world. So these are the blessings of the kingdom, verses 3 to 16 of chapter 5. So first, look there in verses 3 to 12. We see the Beatitudes, which will start next week. Notice here how Jesus' sermon begins. It begins with blessings. So right from the very beginning, Jesus wants his disciples to know how blessed they already are. You see that? Isn't that interesting? It doesn't begin with, here's how hard you have to work. It doesn't begin with, this is what you have to do. No. But this is how blessed, Christian, you already are. Beginning here in verse 3. The Beatitudes, that was first coined by St. Augustine, by the way, calling them that. But it might be more helpful or more biblical just to call them the blessings. The blessings. So these are the blessings that Jesus pronounces on every single disciple. So these are yours, Christian, already. And what I want you to notice is that these aren't commands. These aren't a to-do list. It doesn't say, be poor in spirit, and then you'll be blessed. It doesn't say, be merciful, and then you'll get mercy. No. What does it say? It is announcing a blessing on a particular kind of person who already exists. This is what you are already. So this is what God has already done in a believer's heart, someone who is following Jesus. You say, what do you mean? Well, notice. Just notice how each beatitude, each blessing has 3 parts to it. 3 parts to each blessing. First, there's the pronouncement of blessing. Do you see that? Blessed are. You are this. And then the second part are those who are blessed. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hungry, thirsty, righteousness, etc. That's the second part. And then the third part, notice, is the present or future blessing. There is the kingdom of heaven. We saw that. And they shall see God. They shall be satisfied. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. So what is being told to us here is the blessings that are already on every single disciple. Blessed are these people. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Talk more about that next time, but the simplest, most biblical definition I know of being blessed comes from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6. It's often known as the Aaronic blessing, blessing given to the priest Aaron. Oftentimes you'll hear us quote it at the end of services. I try to quote it to my kids sometimes at that time. Look at number 6, verses 24 to 26. Here's what Moses says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So Moses, notice here, he describes what it means to be blessed three different ways. What does it mean to be blessed? It means God's face is shining upon you. What does it mean for God's face to shine upon you? It means he lifts up his countenance upon you. That's what it means to be blessed. In other words, the simplest definition the Bible gives of being blessed is to be under the smile of God. It is to have the favor of God. It is to be under the radiance of his smile and his blessing, and that's what it means to be blessed. Under God's smile. And notice, that's where the Sermon on the Mount begins. Jesus starts by saying to his disciples, you're blessed by God. God is smiling upon you, Christian. Now, why does he tell them that? Why begin there? You're blessed. Why does he begin there? Well, because as you look at these Beatitudes, I don't know about you, but they sure don't feel like blessings. This doesn't seem blessed from the kingdom of this world. For example, notice a disciple is someone who is poor in spirit. They recognize they have nothing to offer. They recognize they're needy and helpless and beggarly. A disciple is someone who mourns. They grieve over their sin. They grieve over the sin of the world. They grieve. They mourn. A disciple is someone who's meek. They're lowly. They're not always trying to get in front. They're not always trying to prove they're the alpha. A disciple is someone who's always hungry. Always this nagging hunger for righteousness. Oh, I wish I was more righteous. I wish my church was more righteous. A disciple is someone who's merciful when the world is saying, get yours. A disciple is someone who is pure in heart. They don't pursue the pleasures of this world. A disciple is someone who makes peace when everybody else around them is fighting. A disciple is somebody who's persecuted. Now, why does he tell them that? Because the Christian life, listen, doesn't generally feel very blessed. Nothing about the Christian life feels good by itself. And the faster that we get that into our heads, the better off we'll be. No. The only true blessedness comes from taking Jesus at his word. Not the circumstances around you, taking Jesus at his word and what he promises you. You may be poor, you may be persecuted, you may be lowly, you may be hungry, and while none of that feels good, you're under the smile of God. You're blessed. So Jesus, notice he wants to reinterpret the Christian life differently because this kind of life doesn't always feel good. In other words, don't despair because you have the blessing of God. And what's coming to you is you will see God. You will receive mercy. You will be rewarded. You will inherit the kingdom. When all his enemies are vanquished, you won't be one of them. You'll enter in. So that's the blessings of the kingdom. See more in weeks to come. That's the first section. Second section. The radical righteousness of the kingdom. And this extends from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. So this, notice, is really the bulk of the sermon. Now, it could be possible for you to look at this section, chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 7, verse 12, and notice the headings in your Bible. Just notice them there. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, praying and fasting. And you say, well, Jesus is kind of all over the place. He's got a lot of things to say. I got a lot of problems with you people. But they all share one thing in common. They are all teaching us the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And make no mistake about it, this righteousness, as it relates to lust, as it relates to divorce, as it relates to retaliation and prayer, this righteousness really is required to enter into the kingdom. For example, look at chapter 5, verse 20. As he begins this section here, chapter 5 and verse 20, up on the screen for you. Look what Jesus says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unless your righteousness, Christian, exceeds that of those regarded as the most holy, the most religious people of Jesus' own day, unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, I think it's possible, especially in a church like ours, to think that the only thing required to enter into the kingdom of heaven is right doctrine. If I just affirm all the right truths, the Trinity, hypostatic union, justification by faith alone, declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ alone, it's possible to get the idea that right doctrine alone is sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven who doesn't have a transformed life, who doesn't have a righteousness that is greater than these guys, who doesn't have a radical righteousness. Now, there are many errors people have made in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount and the demands Jesus lays down here, okay? Greg Blomberg, in his commentary, recounts 36 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one error people have made, is that the life described here in this sermon can only be talking about something future. This is the dispensational view. Some of you have come out of dispensational churches where this standard is so high, Jesus could only be talking about something in the future, this future millennial kingdom that's coming. Oh, what a dangerous teaching. To say anything to discourage people from walking in this radical righteousness that they won't inherit the kingdom. Or another major error, there's another error people have made, would be, I just need to spend a moment here, so just hang on, okay? The law-gospel error. The law-gospel error. You say, what is that? Here's what it is. There are two categories in the Bible. There's law and there's gospel. The law is God's standard and consequences for breaking those standards. Okay? Do this and you will live. Right? You read that in the Old Testament. But the gospel is very different. Because the gospel says, here's what Christ has done for you. He's obeyed the law perfectly for you. He did everything that the law required for you, and he took on himself the penalty that the law demanded from you. The gospel says done. The law says do. The gospel says done. It's finished. And both are true in the Bible, but here's the law-gospel error. They come to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, that's law. That's just law. So what do I need to do? I just need to flee to Christ and cling to Christ. He alone saves me and he's my righteousness. And yes, yes, well, that is true. That just isn't what Jesus is saying here. No. What Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that his disciples, who are poor in spirit, as they see how far short they fall, who are pure in heart because they're trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, they must actually go on to live changed lives. They must have a true righteousness from a transform, change heart that exceeds something that's merely external. So yes, our only hope is the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith. But those who have been truly saved, those who are declared righteous, that righteousness will then go on to actually change the way you live. I mean, Paul does this all the time. Think of Romans. We're guilty under the law. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Praise God. He's given you his perfect righteousness by faith. Now this is how you live. Romans, Galatians, it's all over the New Testament. And the Spirit now living in us begins producing that kind of life in us. So Jesus doesn't want you to hear, notice in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes of the Pharisees, and you simply think, yes, justification by faith alone. Although that's true. He's speaking here to those already blessed people and saying, you really must live a radically transformed life. A righteousness that isn't something merely external, but actually comes from a transformed heart. You need the real thing. Which means, when Jesus teaches you about lust, when Jesus teaches you about divorce, when Jesus teaches you about oath-taking and anger and retaliation and loving your enemies and praying so not that people will see you, but that God will see you, he's actually teaching you about the only true way that leads to heaven, and he wants you to know the real thing. He isn't interested in religious externals. He's interested in your heart. A real godliness. So the Sermon on the Mount is about your life. Even though it feels rough, this is the blessed life. And now from this blessed position, not in order to get blessed, but because I am blessed, I want my Savior, I want my King to teach me all that it means to follow him, because this is the only real path into the kingdom of heaven. So we must have this radical righteousness that proceeds from a heart that's been changed by his grace. That's the radical righteousness of the King. Third, finally, last section. I'll be brief. The illustrations of entering the kingdom. See that in chapter 7, look there, at the end, verses 13 to 27. So after showing us the blessings of the kingdom, the radical righteousness required of his kingdom citizens, here, notice, at the end, verses 13 to 27, Jesus now concludes his sermon here by giving us several illustrations, several stories, several pictures, in order to keep us on the path to the kingdom. Look at verses 13 to 27. I never noticed this before, but notice as he ends here, it's all a comparison of two different ways. Two different ways. For example, notice, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a narrow gate and there's a broad gate. One leads to life, one leads to hell. Or look at verses 15 to 20. There's the good tree that produces good fruit. That's one way. Or there's the bad tree that produces bad fruit. That's the other. Or look at verses 21 to 23. There's the false confession, Lord, Lord, we know you. No, you don't. Or there's the genuine confession, he that does the will of my Father. And then in verses 24 to 27, there's the house built on the rock, the life lived according to Jesus' teachings, versus the house built on the sand, a life that isn't lived on Jesus' words. So what is Jesus doing with these illustrations, these two different ways? Here's what he's doing. He's illustrating the pathway that leads to the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to know for certain that you're on the right path. Does it feel narrow? You're on the right path. Is it a good tree with good fruit? You're on the right path. Are you making a confession that says, Lord, Lord, and then backing it up with the way you live? You're on the right path. Are you building your life on the sand of worldly wisdom, or are you building on the solid rock of Christ and his words? Right path. So Jesus is teaching, I want you to know you're blessed already, apart from anything you've done. I want you to know the radical righteousness that I require in order to enter my kingdom. And I want you to know for sure that you're on the right path to that kingdom. Because if you listen to my words and you follow my ways, you will safely arrive in my kingdom when I come. And you'll see God. So the question for all of us then is, do you belong to this kingdom? Are you a citizen of this kingdom? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ coming under his rule and reign as your king? So let me end this morning, if I could, just challenging you, church. I do think the Sermon on the Mount is going to be challenging enough as we make our way through it. You're going to be challenged. I was challenged even just this week. But I want to end this morning by challenging all of us over the next several months. And what I want to challenge us to do as a church is I'd love to challenge us to begin memorizing the Sermon on the Mount as we're making our way through it. All three chapters, all 107 verses. And you say, I can't do that. I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. You can do it. I know you can do it. At least it'll be a challenge. Because how will the Sermon of Jesus begin to really change us, I think, it's as we allow his words here to saturate our hearts and minds over the next few months. And so next week, you're going to receive a little guide, kind of like this one. It's got, at least for the end of the year, every passage to memorize following the sermon that's going to be preached on that particular week. It'll be in your bulletin, mapping out the rest of this year. And I want to warn you, it's going to start off easy, just a couple of verses, and then it's going to pick up, maybe at the most, 7 or 8 verses, but I think you can do it. So let me ask you, will you take this challenge seeking to write God's, put God's word in your mind, in your heart, and see what it does as we allow the greatest sermon ever preached to shape our life together as a church so that we'll be radically different, okay? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that there is a righteousness that has been achieved for us by the perfect life and the sinless death of Jesus. A righteousness that we can only receive, not achieve. That we must come poor in spirit. We must come with nothing in our hands. And that you, by faith, will grant to us that perfect righteousness. But praise God, it is a righteousness that doesn't leave us the way we are. It is a righteousness that begins to transform our lives. And so, Father, I pray that as we begin this sermon series, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you would use the words of Jesus here to radically transform our lives. not only so that we would prove ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom, but so that others may see our good works, our good deeds, and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.